We join together in reading Psalm 141. I call upon you, O Lord.
Come quickly to me. Give ears to my voice, I call to you.
Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips.
Do not turn my heart to any evil. Busy myself with wicked deeds in company with those who work iniquity. Do not let me eat of their delicacies.
Let the righteous strike me. Let the faithful correct me.
Never let the oil of the wicked be on my head, for my prayer is continually against their wicked deeds.
But my eyes are turned toward you, O God, my Lord.
In you I seek refuge. Do not leave me defenseless.
Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me, and from the snares of evildoers.
Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I will escape.
Our second scripture lesson today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, the fourth chapter. Let us listen again for God's word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. The word of God for the people of God. So, really, I give up. I don't know if it is winter or spring outside these days. Earlier this week, it was 60 degrees, and there was a flock of at least 8 robins outside of my window at the office making themselves right at home. The snowdrops are blooming, my daffodils are coming up. But then yesterday, it was snowing off and on all day. I know that late February and March can be like this in the Northeast, but really, it's been like this since November. Other than a couple of cold snaps, did we even have winter? We had more snow yesterday on February 25th than we had on December 25th. I even found myself humming, "It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas." At least we can take some comfort in knowing what season it is here at church. Today is the first Sunday in Lent. How do we know that? Well, we just ate pancakes on Tuesday. We celebrated Ash Wednesday on Wednesday, and I still have the ashes under my fingernails to prove it. And the paraments and the decorations in the sanctuary are all purple. But before we shift gears into Lent too quickly, our Lenten theme this year invites us to bring the good news of Christmas with us into this holy season. As I said on Ash Wednesday, I have been struck lately by the deep disconnect that many of us experience between Christmas and Easter. On the surface, anyway, the two holidays couldn't be more different. One is about the birth of a sweet little baby and all of the warm, fuzzy feelings that come with it. The other is about a painful journey towards death, a journey marked by conflict and deceit, betrayal and injustice, torture and suffering. One is about beauty and innocence and the hope of new life. The other is about everything that is wrong with humanity. Fear and insecurity, selfishness and greed and power run amok, violence and even the presence of evil in our world. The one bright spot in all of this, of course, is Easter Sunday, but to be honest, it's hard to know what to do sometimes with an empty tomb. And we have done everything we possibly can to take our eyes off the cross of Good Friday and focus instead on the bunnies and chicks, the Easter bonnets and baskets, hunting for jelly beans and chocolate eggs instead of a resurrected Savior. And yet perhaps these two holidays, Christmas and Easter, and the two seasons leading up to them, Advent and Lent, are not as far apart or as different as we often make them. No matter how successfully we secularize and domesticate them, both stories include a lot of darkness. Darkness in the world, darkness in the human spirit. And both stories are ultimately grounded in love, God's love for us and for the whole world. This is because at the heart of these two holidays, at the heart of these two stories, are the two central mysteries of our faith, incarnation and resurrection. And yet, I'm not sure if asked if most Christians could explain how they are related. What is the connection between Christmas and Easter, the manger and the cross? How does the good news we celebrate on Christmas Eve, that God is truly with us, how does that good news allow us to see more clearly what happens on Good Friday and Easter morning? And how during this Lenten season can we carry with us this good news of God's love and presence as we journey toward the cross? We begin today with our scripture lesson from Matthew's Gospel, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And now, this may seem obvious, but I think it bears repeating. The Jesus we read about in the story today, this Jesus who is all grown up, is the very same person whose birth we celebrated a little over 2 months ago. The same sweet, innocent little baby who grew up with his parents, Mary and Joseph, apprenticed as a carpenter under his dad, and probably drove his parents nuts as a teenager. It's the same guy. In our passage today, Jesus had just been baptized by John in the Jordan River and heard that great voice from heaven claiming and commissioning him, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Instead of going out for lunch to celebrate, however, the same spirit that descended on Jesus like a dove in his baptism, that same spirit led him out into the wilderness. Not for a personal retreat to reflect on what had just happened to him, but to be tempted by the devil. Remember last week how we talked about maps and finding ourselves in unfamiliar territory? Well, I would guess that wilderness and talking about the devil might feel like unfamiliar territory to some of us too. But for folks in the Bible, the wilderness was a well-known part of both the physical and spiritual landscape, and the devil was a familiar face in the human community. Unlike today, when we might think of wilderness as an exotic vacation destination, the Jewish people understood that wilderness was not only an untamed, sometimes barren place, but it was also where you went to get away from the world and your enemies. It was where you went to meet and to wrestle with not only your personal demons, but also with God. The wilderness was where you went to find answers, to figure out who you were and what your purpose was in life. Although it may sound like a strange place to go after a wonderfully affirming experience like his baptism, from a faith perspective, it makes all the sense in the world. Jesus had just been claimed as God's beloved son, but what did that really mean? And what was he supposed to do with it? This was uncharted territory for Jesus, no maps or guidebooks to show him the way, and so there was no better place to go to find out than the wilderness. And that is where Jesus went, spending the next 40 days and nights fasting and praying and looking for answers. Anyone who heard this story back then would immediately think of all of the other times that God's people were stuck in the wilderness, especially for 40 days or years. Think of Noah and his family on the ark, awash in that watery wilderness, preparing to start life again when the waters receded. Think of the Israelites who, after God delivered them from 400 years of slavery and oppression, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, trying to figure out what it meant to be God's people before they were allowed into the Promised Land. Think of Moses up on Mount Sinai in the stormy thunder clouds with God receiving the Torah, God's guidelines for how to live life in right relationship with God, one another, and the world. Think of the prophet Elijah, who was running for his life and felt abandoned by God, hiding out in a cave in the wilderness for 40 days, waiting to hear the still, small voice of God. As New Testament professor Audrey West explains, throughout the scriptures, wilderness represents a place of preparation, a place of waiting for God's next move, a place of learning to trust in God's mercy. For 40 days and nights, Jesus remains in the wilderness without food, getting ready for what comes next. And what do we do with the devil? Do Presbyterians even believe in the devil? Well, if you asked folks here, you'd probably get as many different answers as there are people in the room and online. And the devil wasn't always believed to be a guy in a red suit with horns or a pitchfork either. As preacher Alice McKenzie explains, called Satan in Hebrew and devil or diabolos in Greek, this figure stalks the pages of the Bible, growing in hostility and perceived power over against God. The Satan, or the adversary, as he is called in the Hebrew scriptures, makes cameo appearances as an agent of God. His primary role was to uncover the weaknesses of humans who were highly regarded by God, allegedly to preserve God's honor. Gradually, however, Satan's identity shifts from divine employee to God's chief competitor. Satan becomes the force of evil in the world. And all sorts of existing legends and images about evil stuck to him as if he were a snowball rolling down a hill. So Satan is associated now with the serpent of paradise, an ancient dragon, an exalted angel expelled from heaven, and the evil impulse that resides within each of us. Nowadays, some of us think of the devil as residing not only in people, but in institutions and systems, or as a force of evil that encompasses everything that is opposed to God's will and ways for us and this world God loves. Regardless of what we call it or how we define it, I think most of us would agree that there is plenty out there and maybe even in here that tries to distract us, manipulate us, or lure us away from the abundant life that God intended us all to live. But back in our story today, Jesus has been out in the wilderness for 40 days and nights alone, stripped of all comforts and pretenses, starving, uncertain, vulnerable. And of course, that is usually when temptation comes knocking at the door of our lives. When the tempter shows up, he goes straight to the heart of the matter, which is Jesus' identity. If you are the Son of God, the tempter says, are you really God's beloved Son? Prove it. Show me. Show the world, the devil seduces him. After all, as one preacher asked, what kind of God sits around listening to his stomach growl instead of showing off his power and feeding himself? What son of God wouldn't want to show off how much daddy loves him, maybe even more than everyone else? What kind of king doesn't want more land, more wealth, more power, more control? So turn those stones into bread. Jump off the highest point of the temple and let God's angels rescue you. Worship me, the tempter taunts, and you can have it all. Kingdoms, power, fame, everything your little heart desires. Each of these temptations was designed to invite Jesus to turn away from trusting in God in a different way. But as preacher David Loos explains, in each case, Jesus rejects the temptation and lodges his identity, his future, and his fortunes on God's character and trustworthiness. Lowe's continues, when the devil taunts Jesus, he's basically asking him, how do you know that you are God's son? Wouldn't you like to know for sure? Turn that bread and stone into bread, jump from the temple, worship me, and you'll never have to doubt again. You will know. You will be sufficient unto yourself. The temptation is the same, but Jesus responds by refusing to establish his own worth and identity on his own terms, but instead chooses to remain in relationship with and dependent on God. Jesus knows who he is by remembering whose he is. Jesus embraces his identity not only as God's beloved son, but as a fully human being who understands that his life is in God's hands. As the priest and professor Judith Jones writes, in response to the devil's temptations, Jesus places himself not among the privileged few, but among the ordinary people of God. For Jesus, being the Son of God means accepting his humanity and depending on God for daily bread. It means trusting so completely in God's love and care for him that Jesus doesn't need to jump off a building to prove it to himself or anyone else. It means listening to God's voice, following God's call, and living in right relationship with God, other human beings, and the world, because that's what God's kingdom is all about. In the temptation story, Jesus shows us that he truly is with us, even in the midst of our trials and temptations, when we are at our most vulnerable or have forgotten who and whose we are as God's children. Audrey West writes, the promise of the gospel is that the one who is with you always, even to the end of the age, has already gone ahead of you, even to the most forsaken places of the wilderness. He meets you in the most difficult tests of your own lives. No place is so desolate, so distant, or so challenging that Jesus has not already been there. No test or temptation is so great that Jesus has not already overcome it. Even more, Jesus' encounter with the devil represents in many ways his encounter with the cultural pressures of his day, and it asks us to do the same. What does it mean to respond to the very real physical and spiritual needs we all have? What does it look like to trust God in our lives, in our context? What is the appropriate use of power and authority in such a way that it serves the world by serving God? As followers of Jesus then and now, these are the important questions about how to live our faithfulness in the realities of daily life, empowered by the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. As we begin our Lenten journey to the cross, when and where are we tempted to stray from who God created and calls us to be? When are we tempted to think of ourselves as the center of the universe, to act like the world revolves around us alone, to feel entitled to whatever meets our needs or suits our fancy, regardless of anyone else? When are we tempted to try to control other people or situations for our own benefit? When are we tempted to listen to the voices of the world around us, maybe even our friends or our colleagues, our social media accounts or society's standards, and to let them tell us what we really need to be successful or happy or popular or beautiful or wealthy or whole, even when God has already shown us the way to abundant life? When are we tempted to take the easy path instead of the right path? Now, most of us are probably not being tempted to show off our superpowers by turning stones into bread or jumping off tall buildings, thank goodness. But we may be tempted to take a shortcut to a good grade on a test, or accidentally omit some information from our tax returns, or pursue a relationship that really isn't that healthy for us. Sometimes the greatest temptations in life are the little things, like clicking every pop-up ad or sensational headline that shows up on our phone or computer screen, And then 2 hours later, realizing you just lost 2 hours of your life to social media and fake news. One preacher creatively called these seemingly smaller temptations the devil's clickbait, referring to all those ads and links with a shocking, salacious, or teasing headline or photo that's designed to pique your curiosity and suck you right in. That's how the tempter operates, catching us at an unexpected moment and taking advantage of our vulnerabilities. No matter how big or small the temptation, Jesus calls us, especially in this season of Lent, to stop and think about how we might be compromising our identity or our faith or our calling as disciples, and instead to remember who we are as God's beloved children and who God calls us to be in the world. On this first Sunday of Lent, some of us might even be tempted not to observe the season of Lent at all, to ignore it or push it aside as an irrelevant vestige of old-fashioned church. I mean, in the midst of our busy and complicated lives, really, who has time for one more thing? But if we give in to this temptation, we will miss a wonderful opportunity to discover God with us in new ways. As one commentator wrote, to engage Lent and to be engaged by it is to render oneself vulnerable to the reality of who we are as human beings. It is also to open ourselves to the nature of God as Redeemer, the one who will not abide the space that sin has created and who insists on spanning that abyss with love. In the Ash Wednesday service, we were invited to observe a holy Lent. This is not meant to be a dark and dreary time devoid of fun and laughter and hope. Holy simply means set apart for a special purpose, to connect more deeply with God, to become more aware of God's presence from day to day, and to rearrange our priorities so that our life lines up with the life God has in mind for us and what life in God's kingdom looks like. The point of Lent is not to be miserable, but to try some healthier ways of being, to grow in our relationships with God, one another, and the world, and to discover an even deeper peace and joy in God's presence. Doesn't that sound tempting? Amen.